Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Bible reads in verse 1, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, the key thing that keeps being repeated here in the first part of chapter 2 is all men. Because first he said, I want prayers to be made for all men. Then in verse number 4, he said that he would have all men to be saved. He's willing that all men would be saved. I mean, God wants each and every person to get saved, is what he's saying. Then he comes down to verse number 6 and says, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So basically, God here right away, and we're going to get into the prayers and supplications in a moment, but God wants all men to be saved. Okay, right. Look if you would at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter number 4, because he died for all men. The Bible says in verse number 10, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now, many people will say that all doesn't really mean all. They'll say all here is just talking about all of the Christians, all of the elect. You know, who knows what Calvinism is? It's basically this doctrine of Calvinism that basically says that God chooses who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. Just, and it's not based on anything we do, it's not based on anything that we believe, it's just that he just randomly, just according to his own will, just decided to foreordain one to salvation and to foreordain one to salvation, foreordained to damnation, okay? So the bottom line is that the choice is not up to God who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. The choice is up to you. Because if the choice were up to God, everyone would get saved. And you see, John 3:16 is clear. He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And again, people say, well, the world there, he's not talking about everybody in the world. But hold on a second. He's not just talking about the saved, because he said he loved the world, but only the whosoever believeth are the ones that are going to be saved. But he loved even those who were not saved. I mean, he loved the world. He loved everyone. It says here he's the Savior of all men, and he's not just talking about the saved, because he said he's the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe, which means he's also the Savior of those who do not believe. But if they don't call upon him, if they don't believe on him, they're not going to be saved. The Bible says in Hebrews 4, he said, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Jesus Christ died on the cross for every single person. He's the Savior of all men, but it's not going to do any good unless you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then thou shalt be saved. But to say that some have never had a chance is false. Every single person who's born has a chance to be saved. Now, they may get to a point where they lose their final chance. Everyone gets to that point when they die. Other people can commit certain sins where they will lose their chance to ever be saved. Look at Revelation 22. Flip to the very last chapter in your Bible, Revelation 22. But we saw clearly, three times in 1 Timothy 2, once in 1 Timothy 4, he said he died for all, he gave himself for all, he's the Savior of all, he will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. Now, he wants everyone to be saved. He doesn't foreordain one for salvation and one for damnation. But look at Revelation 22. A person can lose their chance to get saved. Like it says in verse number 18, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And watch verse 19. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So if a person takes away from God's word or adds to God's word, basically their part is removed from the book of life. The place in the holy city reserved for them is going to be gone. It's not that they lost their salvation. It's impossible to lose your salvation. We have everlasting life, eternal life. There's no way to lose your salvation. But people who are not yet saved, who are evil people who go to tamper with and pervert and corrupt God's word, their part is blotted out. They lose their opportunity to ever be saved. Their part in the holy city is gone. Their part in the book of life is gone. It's too late for them. It's the same thing with someone who, as the Bible says, blasphemes the Holy Ghost. Basically, they have no forgiveness. I mean, it's too late for them. People can cross a line with God where it is too late for them. Now, everybody crosses that line if they die without Jesus Christ. If they die without believing on Jesus Christ, it's too late. You don't get a second chance. You don't go to purgatory and then come out of purgatory. But people can even cross that line on this earth if they do things like adding to and removing from God's Word and so forth. And there's a lot of teaching on that in the Bible. I don't want to spend all night on that. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 2, though, with that in mind. So Jesus Christ definitely died for all. Jesus Christ definitely wants all to be saved. But people can also cross a line where it becomes too late for them to be saved. Look, if you would, at verse 1, though, of 1 Timothy 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority. Now, why should we pray for kings and for those that are in authority? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So really, what should we be praying about rulers? Basically, that they'll leave us alone. You know, that they will basically allow us to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We're basically praying, God, please don't let rulers stop us from winning souls to Christ or going door-to-door soul winning. Or please don't let rulers invade my home and tell me not to spank my children. When the Bible says, you know, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth them chasteneth them betimes. When the Bible says, you know, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Please, God, just help us live a godly, righteous, honest life without the government, leaders, kings persecuting us and taking away our freedom to live the life that you want us to live, God. That's what we ought to be praying. Now, does it say here, pray for all kings that God will bless them and that they'll live a really long time? And hold on a second. Go to Psalm 109, verse 8. Right in the very dead center of your Bible is the book of Psalms. Go to Psalm 109, verse 8. Now here's a prayer that David prayed in Psalm 109, verse 8. The Bible says this, let his days be few, and let another take his office. Now that's a prayer right there that you could pray for a king or for someone who's in authority who's basically hindering us from living a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You know, we could pray, well, God, if this guy's in power and he's stopping us from doing what we need to do, maybe we should just pray that his days will be few and that another will take his office. You know, and it keeps on going as you read it here. It says, let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. So he's explaining exactly what he meant in no uncertain terms, you know. Maybe he'll just die, you know. And by the way, you know, people, go back to 1 Timothy 2 if you would. You know, the Bible's saying that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks should be made for all men in general. But then he says, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What's good and acceptable? That we lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We want peace. You know, no one wants to live in a, or at least they shouldn't want to live in a state of warfare, bloodshed, unrest, turmoil. I mean, a godly, righteous person just wants to sit down under their own vine and under their own fig tree. They want to have their wife, their children, their house. They want to own their own stuff. And they just want to be left alone by the government or whoever else. And they want to be able to serve God. They want to be able to go to the local church and preach the gospel and preach all of the Bible and to hear the Bible preached. And to go out into the highways and hedges and preach God's word like we're commanded to do. But you see, the devil doesn't want us to do that. And so, in many cases, the devil uses human government to persecute God's people. Just like in the Middle Ages, when people were being burned at the stake just for translating the Bible into a foreign language. And so these governments rise up that are evil. you know, that basically bring warfare, not peace. You see, warfare is caused, the Bible says in James chapter 4, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence of your even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. So according to the Bible, the source of all war is someone desiring something that they don't have, and fighting to get what they don't have. You see, the Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil. And so all throughout history, kings and governments and empires have basically gone about to overthrow and oppress other people in order to, you know, take their wealth and take what they have. Now, let me ask you this. What is the definition of peace? We're not talking about the peace as in I'm sitting by a river and the birds are chirping and I have peace in my heart. We're talking about peace as in literal peace, as in the absence of bloodshed and warfare. But can we really say that in America that we have peace today? You know, is really America a country at peace? No. America is a country where basically, I mean, just let's face it, you know, there's 3,000 babies being killed every day. And it'd be one thing if it was just allowed to happen, but actually our government dollars are funding it. They're funding Planned Parenthood. They're funding it through executive orders. They're funding it through acts of Congress. And so we're actually paying through our government to murder, to kill, to practice genocide against especially minority populations in bad areas. You know, and it's a planned thing. And that's not peace. Not only that, but of course the warfare that we're involved in all over the world. Okay? And so to sit there and say, well, let's just pray that God will bless Barack Obama and that he'll bless the Congress and the Senate and that, you know, Barney Frank will have a good day today and everything. You know, no. If they're destroying our country, if they're turning it into socialism and taking away freedom and invading our homes and invading our churches, then what we ought to pray is that they would just be gone, you know, that we could get some real leaders. You know, just that they'd fall over dead for all I care. Now, you say, well, wait a minute, hold on, just pray that they'll get saved. Well, you know, the ones that it's not too late for, I will pray that they'll get saved. But some of them that are just so evil and so reprobate, like a Barney Frank, who's literally a pedophile, literally. I mean, he's, and you know, people tried to correct me and say I was wrong and I was thinking of another senator. I know it's easier to get mixed up because there's so many pedophiles in our government. But he also had accusations of pedophilia and he was actually running a house of prostitution out of his home. That's on the record, Barney Frank. So, according to Romans 1, you know, and I don't have time to do your Bible reading for you, so just go home and read Romans 1. God already gave him over to a reprobate mind.
Right.
Okay. And so, should I pray for him? Yeah, I'll pray for him that he's gone. You know, that we don't have to have him in the government anymore. Okay. And so, don't, you know, let's be clear on that. I had a whole list of verses I'm going to skip for sake of time, but there's three places in Jeremiah where God tells us, he commands us not to pray for people who've done certain wicked things. He says, I will not hear you.
Yeah.
Do not pray for these people. Where did I write that down? I had it down, I don't know, it's Jeremiah 14, Jeremiah chapter 8. I don't have the exact references. I got my wrong notes in front of me tonight, so I'm going freestyle. But anyway, like I always do. But anyway, the bottom line is, it's there. You know, he said, don't pray for these people for their good. He talks about making intercession against people in certain places. And so that's what this is dealing with. But you know what? We should understand that Jesus Christ did die for all. And he wants all to be saved. And sitting back and saying, well, it's all in God's hands, that's not going to work. He already did his part. He died on the cross. He shed his blood. He rose again. It's our job to go out and preach the gospel to every creature. It's our responsibility.
Right.
He said, unto us he has committed the ministry of reconciliation. That means, committed means he's entrusted it to us. Like if I were to commit something to you for safekeeping, okay, he has entrusted it to us. He's trusting us. He's saying, as my Father sent me, so send I you. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And if we don't do it, we're dropping the ball. And we can't just sit there and say, well, if God really wants them to get saved, they'll get saved. No, God really, really, really wants them to get saved. That's why he died on the cross for our sin. We need to go out there and get the gospel to them. It's our job. It's our ministry that he gave us. And so we need to realize that he will, verse 4, will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Let's stop right there in verse 5. There's only one God. You know, and today Mormonism believes in a multiplicity of gods. Yet in Isaiah 43, the Lord said, I am the Lord, there's none else. He said, before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord and there's none else. Isaiah 43, 10 and 11. He said he's the only one. He said, I am the Lord and beside me there is no Savior. Ephesians 4, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. There's only one Savior, and it's our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And so there is only one God. Now, if you are a Jehovah's Witness, and you have the Jehovah's Witness New World Translation, if you open up to John 1:1, they have changed it. Instead of saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, their false Bible has changed it to, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Now let me ask them, if you have a God, doesn't that mean that there's more than one? You know, because if you can have a God, then that means that there's more than one. No, there's just the God. And there's only one. That God basically manifests himself in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But these three are one. The Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost can be found in 1 John 5:7. Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, when he said, the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all, amen. We've got the Great Commission, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Jesus Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've known me, you've known the Father. He said, I and my Father are one. And he said, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus Christ was basically the physical manifestation on this earth of God. He was God in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. And the Holy Ghost is also God. It's basically just three aspects of God. Like, for example, we could take H2O, water. It can be in a form of a gas, steam, or it can be in a liquid form, water, or it can be in a solid form of ice, but yet it's the same substance. It's not more than one substance. There's one God that basically manifests himself in three different ways, okay? And so there are not three different gods. You see, Jesus Christ is not a created being. He was in the beginning with God, and he was God. And so there, you can't separate the three parts of the Godhead there, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. And he said, there's one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. That was the title of my sermon on Sunday night, the man, Christ Jesus. We're talking about the humanity of Christ. But look at verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, what is a ransom? Think about how we would use the word ransom. Let's say I were to kidnap Chris here and hold him for ransom. Okay, that means I basically, you know, you're not going to pay the ransom? You don't want him? You know, I basically, you know, I put a gun to his head, right? Okay, and I say, okay, basically, you know, you give me $1 million and then I'll let him go, right? But that's not the only way a ransom works, because sometimes someone will be held for ransom, and the ransom is to release someone else. You know what I'm talking about? Like, a lot of times, armies will have what's called a prisoner exchange. You know, one of them will have a bunch of POWs, and they'll do like an exchange. Basically, the ransom, when it says that Jesus Christ offered himself a ransom for all, it's basically like a substitute. Okay? Like, when I hold someone for ransom, basically we do a trade. Cash for, you know, Chris, okay? Or we do Chris for, you know, someone that he has held hostage from our church or something, you know? We basically do like a switcheroo, you know? Basically, that's what it means to have a ransom. Jesus Christ was like our substitute, okay? It would be like if the enemy had a prisoner, okay? And we said, hey, let me take the prisoner's place. Now, you remember in the Old Testament something like this happened. And it was actually a picture of Jesus Christ when Joseph was down in Egypt. And you remember how Benjamin was basically being held captive. But they knew that if his dad figured out that Benjamin was held captive, that their dad was just going to really flip out Jacob, because he loved Benjamin, was his favorite son, besides Joseph, because he thought Joseph was dumb. And he knew Benjamin was his favorite. So you remember how Judah stepped forward and said, take me instead. Punish me. Let him go free. Judah, of course, the progenitor of Jesus Christ, his ancestor, picturing Jesus Christ in that way, offering himself as a substitute. Same thing when Jesus died on the cross. Remember how Barabbas was set free? Barabbas was let free, who was a guilty man, who's a murderer. He was let go because Jesus Christ, the innocent man, died in his place. One of them was going to go free. The guilty went free. Jesus Christ took upon him the sins of the world. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what it means to be a ransom. Jesus Christ is our substitute. He says in verse number 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Of course, my good friend Roger Jimenez is starting a church in Sacramento on September 5th. And, you know, I've known Roger for years, since he was a teenager. He and I were out soul winning together all the time. And his church is going to be called Verity Baptist Church. And this is the only time in the New Testament that word is used. It means truth. And in the Old Testament, it's used as well. But this message was brought to you by Verity Baptist Church. No, so anyway, verse number 8. He says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now hold on a second. Whenever you see the word therefore, it's pointing you to something that was previously said. Okay. When you see therefore, therefore is basically a conjunction that's connecting us back to something earlier that was said. So because basically Jesus Christ has died on the cross, he's the Savior of all, he died for all, he wants all to be saved, therefore, he said, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So should we be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? I mean, we should just pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. He's saying, don't pretend like you're not a Christian, or don't not let it be known. I just want it to be known everywhere I go that I believe on Jesus Christ, I'm a Christian. That's why when I was in school, I brought my Bible to school with me. When I got into the workforce, I brought my Bible to work with me. I'd get out the Bible and read it. When I'm on the airplane, I pull out the Bible. I read the Bible. Why? Because I want people to know that I'm saved, and it gives an opportunity to give the gospel. Many times when people just see the Bible, or they find out that you're a Christian, then you have an opportunity to get them saved, to give them the gospel. And so don't try to hide the fact, you know, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubt. He's saying, you know, you're not trying to hide it or something, just out in the open about it, that you're a Christian. You remember when Daniel prayed, he opened his window when he prayed. He wasn't trying to hide the fact that he was praying to God. He said, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Verse 9. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but, which becometh women professing godliness, with good works. Now, here God is saying that ladies need to dress in modest apparel, and look at that next word, with shame. Facedness. What do you think it means to be shamefaced? Do you think it just is talking about a woman who's just very forward with every guy that she meets, and she basically just talks about all kinds of off-color subjects? No, shamefacedness means that basically she's staying decent, and she's very polite in what she says, not just going into all kinds of stuff. And today, women today are not shamefaced. They basically are just letting it all hang out, both in their dress, in the way that they talk, in the subjects that they'll delve into. And we have basically lost the feminine attribute here of shamefacedness. You know, it used to be that a woman would probably blush at certain subjects being brought up. And not to just openly discuss the bedroom, just openly, just flaunt her body. You know, that is not what God is commanding. He is saying modest apparel. Apparel is what? Clothing. with shamefacedness and sobriety. Sobriety is seriousness. And it says, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. You say, well, Pastor Anderson, what does broided hair, gold, pearls, and costly array have to do with modesty? Well, see, a lot of times I think we misunderstand the word modesty. Most of the time when we say modest apparel, you would think of basically something that, you know, maybe a skirt that goes at least to the knee, you know, not a low-cut top. Basically, when we think of immodest clothing, we're thinking of a lack of clothing. Isn't that right? I mean, most people, if they said, boy, she was dressed very immodestly, or if you said an immodest bathing suit, basically, what is it? It's a lack of clothing there. Now, that's not what the word modest means. But there are plenty of other places where God commands you not to be naked. He commands against your nakedness. In Isaiah 47:3 and in Exodus 28:42, he explains that basically showing your thighs is showing your nakedness. Okay? From the loins to the thighs, he says, is nakedness. So that's a whole other issue altogether, being naked. You know, showing off your nakedness. And today, of course, people will say, oh, they weren't naked. You know, they're in a bikini or a bathing suit. But hold on. God calls it nakedness because he says from your loins to your thighs is your nakedness. Exodus 28:42 and Isaiah 47:3. But what does modesty mean? Different subject here. And it can involve showing your nakedness, but modesty is basically, it's the opposite of being proud, arrogant, showing off. Like, for example, I would tell you, you know, how good I am at basketball, but modesty forbids. Have you ever heard somebody say a statement like, well, modesty forbids, but, you know. Basically what they're saying is I don't want to brag when they say modesty forbids. See, immodest would be telling you all my achievements and telling you how wonderful I am, drawing attention to myself. Okay, that's immodesty. That's what the word actually means. Now, when he talks here about broided hair, gold, pearls, and costly array, just expensive clothes, what he's talking about is dressing in a flashy way that draws attention to yourself. That's what he's really talking about. And so, you could basically have a skirt that's, you know, below the knee, and you could have a top that's not low cut whatsoever, and you're totally covered. But, you know, if you're covered in sequins like a Las Vegas showgirl, that's not modest apparel. I mean, if he says, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, and you're like, just shining, and you know what I'm talking about, like in Las Vegas, where they have all these like sequins and all this stuff, you know, I mean, are you getting the picture here? If he says, not with broided hair, he's talking about an elaborate hairdo. He's talking about expensive clothes. And why do people buy expensive clothes? Because they're more comfortable? One reason, to impress people. You know, I mean, it's one thing to buy nice clothes that basically are durable and they fit well and they're going to last. And, they go with all your little ensemble and everything. But there's a difference of just going and just buying some kind of an Italian suit. Because this could go for men too, you know, but it's mainly geared toward ladies. So I think this is where ladies tend to indulge in this, okay? But basically, you know, having an Italian suit that costs a couple grand or something, buying a dress that costs $1,000 or $2,000. You know, it's to impress others. It's for show. And God's saying, you know what? That's not the way women should be, just out to just get everybody's attention. Hey, look at me. He said, why don't you adorn yourself with good works? You know, why don't people see you as a lady for who you are, for what you do, instead of just what you look like? You know, the value of a woman is not what she looks like. It's who she is. And so it shouldn't just be all about decorating the outside. And I wonder today, do women spend more time decorating the outside or working on the inside? I mean, what if you spent the hours that you spend in the morning primping and preening yourself, reading the Bible? I guarantee you that you'd be a much better Christian. You'd get much more value out of that. You know, you say, well, I'm just trying to attract the right guy. You know, the right guy will be attracted by a godly, righteous woman for who she is. Not just, oh, wow, look at those sequins. I couldn't help but notice you when you walked by. You know? It's like burning my eyes. Because today women are obsessed with their appearance. And obviously they were back then too, or else he wouldn't have been saying that. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. Women today are obsessed with their appearance. I mean, they spend huge amounts of money on just all kinds of processes and, you know, and I don't know about this stuff. You know, I'm a man. You know, but, you know, makeovers, pedicures, manicures, they get surgeries, and I mean, it's amazing to me, you know, how many people get, like, cosmetic surgery. Literally. Like, you'd think, oh, that's just Hollywood or something. No. It's pretty common nowadays. I mean, all kinds of surgeries and, you know, I don't know, plastic surgery, liposuction, you know, whatever, facelift. You know, they're so worried about the way that they look instead of, and they spend less time caring about who they are. You know, an hour in the morning just to get all the makeup and everything and the hairdo just right. And then you might just have a bad hair day anyway. You know, instead you could just open the Bible for an hour and it'll make you a great person. And you know, a righteous man is going to be attracted to that anyway. You know, and plus, if you're already married, you know what I mean, and you just have to be so flashy, you know, just to get everybody's attention. You know, focus on the inside. You know, focus on who you are. And it's really sad. You know, the feminist movement's a joke, and we're going to get into the feminist movement a little more in this chapter. The feminist movement's a joke. It should be called the masculist movement.
Yep.
Because that's really what it is. It's about making women masculine. It's not about making women more feminine. Because if so, I'd join the feminist movement. In fact, I am a feminist. I think women should be feminine.
Amen.
But it's all about, you know, making them masculine. It's about them, you know, fulfilling the roles of a man, you know, going to doing all the same jobs as men do, and they can dress like men and act like men and talk like men. Well, real feminine. You know, everything is always named the opposite of what it really is. Have you noticed that? It's always named the opposite of what it really is. It's just, you know, the feminist movement sounds great if it were true. But think about it. If the feminist movement were really about, you know, empowering women or feminism or women's liberation, sounds great, freedom. But you know, the true freedom comes from a woman who's in her God-given role in society. I mean, I promise you my wife has more freedom. And you know, the world would say she's not liberated at all. If the world looked at her lifestyle. She doesn't have a job. She can't go out and make her own money. And she doesn't have her own bank accounts. And she doesn't have her own, you know, career and all this. You know, she's not really realizing her full potential. But hold on a second. My wife has more freedom than any career woman. She does whatever she wants all day. I can tell her what to do. I don't care what she does. You know, I'm out at work all day. I don't know what she does. You know? I mean, she has a lot of freedom. Let me ask you something. Do you think that my wife has to punch into a time clock every morning and punch out at the end of the day? Do you think she has a surveillance camera watching her in the home? Do you think she has to wear a name tag? But yet, a woman who's in the workforce does all those things. Wears a name tag, has a surveillance camera pointed at her, clocks in, clocks out. And guess what? Somebody tells her what to do over there, too. Called the boss at work. You know? And it's basically just a big scam. But if feminism really cared about women, why wouldn't they say something about the fact that women are just exploited like their bodies are put on display on billboards? That's what the feminists ought to get mad about and say, hey, how dare you take a woman's body and put it on a billboard like it's some kind of just piece of meat or something, put it out there, and have no value to that human being. And guys, you know what? When you think a lustful thought on that billboard, just remember, that could be somebody's wife. You know, as ungodly as it is that she's up on that billboard, a lot of those women are probably married. You're lusting after somebody else's wife. And that's guaranteed to be someone's daughter. That woman has a real life, a real personality, and yet she obviously thinks that her personality is totally meaningless because she thinks that all she's worth, this is how I make a living, I just put my body on display. You know, that's really sad. I feel sorry for women who have to dress in a scantily clad apparel to get everybody's attention because I guess no one's going to value them for who they are. So they have to just show off their body. That's just the only way that they can get everybody's attention. That's really sad that somebody would think that that's all they have to offer is just the physical body. And God is telling us here that women should not be dressed in immodest apparel and that they should not wear gold, silver, pearls, or costly array. Not to be decorated up like a Christmas tree. Not to walk down the street in all the most fancy, expensive, close, because God is saying, look, that's not what life is about. He said, you need to work on adorning yourself with good works. What did he say there? He said, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. It's about who you are. It's about what you do, not about how you can decorate yourself and make yourself look. That's not who you are. And so the Bible says in verse number 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Keep your finger there and flip back a few pages toward the beginning of the New Testament. Go to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, the Bible reads in verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, is there anything that's hard to understand about that? Is there anything that's hard to comprehend? And people say, oh, that was back then in the culture. Look, there is nothing new under the sun. The best thing you could ever do for your Bible reading and Bible study is just to realize that man is man and God is God, and the same things that are going on today have been going on since the beginning of time. And we think somehow that, oh, today we live in a world that's totally different. So the Bible doesn't really apply, and it was just different back then, and you know, that was before women's lib. Oh, okay, well let's go ahead and change what God said. Let's bring it up to date with the times. No, he said it's not right for women to speak in the church. Now, does that mean they can't talk in this building? No. It says they're to learn in silence. By the way, the church is not the building. The church is the assembly. And when we're assembled here, and when God's word is being preached, that's when they are to learn in silence. They are to just sit down and listen quietly, not to be the one behind the pulpit preaching. And not to be saying, amen, that's right. Tell, you know, basically, it's not women's job to tell me that what I'm preaching is right. I already know that what I'm preaching is right. But if I want somebody to tell me that what I'm preaching is right, it's going to be a man, because men are the ones who do the talking in this assembly right here while the preaching's going on, while the learning is in session. Men are the ones doing the speaking. And everybody always wants to bend and twist God's word, don't they? And say, oh, but if you go back to the Greek, and you know, you go back to the geek and ask him what he thinks, is that, you know, and you go back to the Greek and you go to study the culture, and back then all men were wearing dresses back then, actually, you know. Really study the culture. Jesus was in a little mini skirt that looked like a tunic. You know, yeah, I'm sure that men went to work in a miniskirt in those days. Come on, get real. I'm sure that carpenters and hardworking men went to work in a miniskirt. You know, it's a bunch of garbage. Men wore pants. They went to work. Women were women. Men were men. It's the same world that we live in. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It had been already of old time, which was before us. That's what it says in Ecclesiastes. And so, no, times have not changed. Yeah, times have changed for some people. Times have changed for our wicked nation, as all the sodomites and homosexuals come out of the closet, as everybody's in this gender-bending role where you look at people go down the street, you can't even figure out whether it's a man or a woman or not. Yeah, you're right. Times change. Times change when people can't come to church anymore and hear the Bible preached and hear God's word preached like it says. It's watered down, it's twisted under the guise of higher education and scholarship. No, my friend, women keep silent in this church. Amen. It's not permitted unto them to speak. That's what it says. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we were. I want to show you that in 1 Corinthians 14, just to reinforce here what Paul is saying, what God is saying. You know, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It says here, in like manner also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety. If I had a modest house, it means I'm not living in a mansion. Okay? He's talking about apparel that is not flashy and overly expensive. My suit that I'm wearing right now costs $5 at the thrift store. Okay? Every suit I have costs $10 or less. aren't you embarrassed to admit that in church? What a fashion faux pas. I wouldn't be caught dead shopping at the thrift store. You know, oh, those shoes are so last fall. You know, no. We as Christians are not to just obsess over our appearance. And as men, you know, God's not even saying this to the men. Because he just knows that if you're a real man, you already don't care about women. You know what I mean?
Amen. That's right.
He's only gearing it toward the ladies and girly men listening as well. Because you know what? A real man, just if he's dressed, he's good to go. I mean, my wife has to tell me, like, oh, your ties, you know, like this tie's kind of falling apart. You know, my wife will go through and throw these ties away, and then I get mad. Because I'm saying, you know, I could have worn that a couple more times. You know what I mean? Because I don't care. Boy, Pastor Anderson, give us your fashion statement. Did you notice that every time in church I wear a white shirt? Just, you know why? I'm not going to sit here and color coordinate. You know, oh, I got to make sure. Well, okay, this tie's got a little blue. Is this the right blue? Just, you know what? I figured out a long time ago that white matches everything. So I just have all these ties. I just put on a white shirt and a tie. My pants are beige, black, olive green. And, you know, you say, well, sometimes I've noticed that, like, those olive green pants and that tie and the tan and the tie. Whatever. If I can get through, if I can get out of the house without my wife calling me on it, you know, I'm good to go. It's fine. I sit here and obsess over my, you know, stand in front of the mirror, you know, making sure my hair is just right. That's why I have short hair. So I don't even have to do anything with it.
Amen.
You know, and I'm not saying your hair has to be as short as mine. You know, you can have a lot more hair than me. But, you know, I choose this hairdo just because it's easy. You know, you see my beard that I have right here? It's so I don't have to shave. You know what I mean? Sit there and shave every day, you know what I mean? I'm just sick of it. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, I'm not going to sit here and obsess about the way I look. And, you know, we ought to be clean and take a shower and smell right and brush our teeth and all those good things. But you know what? We ought not worry so much about the way we look. And our culture teaches us it's all about the way you look, don't they? Kids learn it in school. You know, they got to show up and have the right brands. I remember when I was a child, you know, getting made fun of for having the wrong shoes all the time. I never had Nike, Reebok, Converse. It was like Pro Wings. You know, the Payless Shoe Source store brand is what I wore. You know, you beg your parents for the, you know, let alone Air Jordans. You know, kids have the Air Jordans that were like $125 back then. Or they'd have the little Reeboks where you pumped them up. That was the cool thing when I was a kid. Kids be pumping them up, like, you know, before we play basketball, just give it a couple pumps. No, it's not going to do anything. Give me a break. My Pro Wings are falling apart, you know. But you know what? Hey, at least I learned not to care, you know. So, thank you, Mom and Dad. Appreciate it. But anyway, 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says in verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Now notice the first three letters of the word subjection. Sub. What do you think sub means? What's a submarine? Yeah, it goes under. Okay. Basically, subjection just basically means that they are under authority. That's what it said in 1 Corinthians 14, that women are supposed to be under the authority of a man. Now, my wife is under my authority. Now, is your wife under my authority? No. The Bible says that wives should be in subjection to their own husbands. So I don't have authority over any other ladies except for my wife and my daughters. I don't have authority over other women. That's in their home. That's their life. You know, it's not my job to tell anything to your wife what to do. Now, I have authority as a pastor, but that's authority in the church. So in the church, I have authority as the pastor. But I don't have authority in your home. I don't have authority in this nation. Okay? There are different areas where people have authority. There's authority in our nation. There's authority in the home. There's authority in the church. But my wife is under my authority because I'm married to her. Okay? And because, you know, my daughters are living in my home, they're under my authority. The Bible says that women are to be in subjection. He said, but I suffer not. Suffer means allow. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. But to be in silence, and verse 13 says this, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, you know what's funny? One time I showed this to a so-called Christian, and they literally pointed at my Bible and said, you believe that? You mean you believe that? And I'm like, well, yeah, you know, it's the Bible. I thought we were both Christians. I thought we both had this as our authority in all matters of faith and practice. And today, most women probably cringe when they hear that. And if you're a woman cringing when you hear those verses, it just shows that your heart isn't right with God. If you read any part of the Bible and cringe like, that's just your programming kicking in. You ever wonder why the TV guy's called the programming guy? Because they're trying to program you. And it's the devil's program they want to get you on. I mean, when you're in school, whether you're watching TV, you're being programmed. You're being programmed that men don't have any authority and that women are co-equal with men. Now look, they're co-equal in value. They have the same value, but they have different roles in society. I mean, for example, my wife is worth just as much as I am. She's just as important as I am. But in my home, I am in charge in my home. I mean, guess who decided what city we're going to live in? You're never going to guess. It was me that decided to live in Phoenix. Ask her if she thinks this is the great thing. She likes it. She just doesn't like to admit it. But anyway, you know, honestly. And you say, oh, you sound like a tyrant. You sound like a dictator. Well, you see, the difference is that a tyrant and a dictator is going around telling people that he doesn't have authority over what to do. He's telling everybody in the whole world or the whole country what to do. I'm telling someone what to do who I legitimately have authority over. Because she's my wife and it's my house. We don't have this two-headed monster in my home where we're both playing this tug-of-war all the time. And by the way, if you want to have a bad marriage, just play tug-of-war all the time with your wife. Just always be fighting. And you know what? She's not going to be happy that way either. It's not like, oh yeah, well you guys, you know, you got it made. You get to be the boss and just tell everybody what to do. But you know, with that comes responsibility too. And the thing is that, you know, women aren't happy either when the man's not in charge. You know why a lot of women are rebellious? They're looking for a boundary. They're crying out, someone lead me and tell me what to do. You know, and today, men are not taking the leadership in their home. And it's not a home that pleases God. When the man is what's the word? Henpecked? I guess, somebody give me that. Is there another word that's appropriate that you can tell me? Huh? Ninnied? Henpecked? And today, it's filled with, and TV's filled with it. TV's filled with just a big dumb animal, you know, sitting on the couch with a beer, watching the game. And his wife's the one who makes all the decisions. She's the leader. She's the one who's responsible and reasonable. And he's just this dumb, aloof idiot or whatever. You know? And they're programming women that they have to be in charge. That they have to be the boss. And then we have a bunch of men who are sissies and won't stand up and say, no! There are times when you have to say no. And you know, I'm sorry, this is not popular preaching, but it has to be preached. Because if you don't hear it here, you will not hear it anywhere else. I mean, there are Baptist churches in this city that'll tell you, you know, that wives don't have to submit to their husbands. Because really, the wives and the husbands submit to each other. Now, I'm still having trouble figuring that out. Okay, and I'm not going to do the demonstration I did last time with the leapfrog, where we were playing leapfrog up here. Like, we just keep getting under each other, you know, we're just, woo, doing leapfrog. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. But today, this preaching has become so unpopular, people won't do this kind of preaching, but somebody's got to get up and say it. The Bible says that wives are to be obedient to their own husbands in everything. That's what the Bible says. Ephesians chapter 5. I didn't write the Bible. But I will preach the Bible, and I'm sick and tired of the churches in America and Christians in America giving in to the world's plan and saying, well, our marriage is like a 50-50 partnership. No, it isn't. It's not a partnership. It's not a partnership. And by the way, I don't have a partner, I have a wife. Why don't we get back to saying husbands and wives and partner? Partners are for sodomites and weirdos. Amen. They're the ones that have their partner. If somebody says, let me introduce you to my partner, just, no. Get away from me, pervert. You know, I don't have a partner. I have a wife, and she has a husband. And guess what? I believe in the God-given roles. That's why I go out and make the money. I don't send my wife off to work. I go out and make the money. I pay the bills. I bring home the bacon, and she stays home with the kids, and she does what she's told. Now you say, that sounds horrible. You sound like a mean husband. I'm not a mean husband. I'm very generous with my wife. I love my wife. And anybody who knows me, anybody who's been to this church, knows that I bend over backwards to give my wife everything she wants. Has anybody ever noticed that? I'm always trying to give her what she wants. I'm always trying to be nice to her. But you know what? About the things that matter to me, like what church we're going to go to, like where we're going to live, like who runs the finances, like how we're going to raise the children, you know, the buck stops here. I'm the boss. Because that's what God commands. And I want God to look down at my home and be pleased with what He sees. And He's not pleased with all these guys saying, oh, you know, well, let me call the boss and ask her, you know, hey, can you do this and so? Can you, you know, can we do this? Well, let me ask the old ball and chain, you know. Let me call the boss. And you know what? A woman is not happy unless she's in her God-given role. Seriously, a woman who truly knows how to submit to her husband and just have a happy marriage in the role that God gave her, you know, raising the children, taking care of the house, not the CEO of a corporation. You know, if she'll get in her God-given role, she'll be happier. And you know what? No real man is happy if he's being henpecked. No real man's happy when he's not the authority in his home. Because there's something that God has put in your nature to want to rule your house and rule your guests. And I'm not talking about being rude or a jerk or a dictator. I'm just saying being the boss. I mean, look, Brother Dave, you have a boss at work, right? Is he a mean, jerk, dictator? No, but is he the boss? Does he have absolute power over decision making? Oh, yeah. But does that mean, oh, what a jerk! You mean he doesn't let you make half the decisions? What a jerk! But then a husband's called a jerk because he exercises leadership in his home. Because he says, no, we're going to do it this way. Have you ever noticed that there are 9 justices on the Supreme Court? There's a reason for that. There's never a tie. But you see, 2 is an even number. You're going to have a lot of ties between the husband and the wife. Okay, and then that's going to cause fighting and contention. But guess what? There's no fighting if somebody's in charge. If somebody's boss. Now, God commands us. You know, we're getting on the women because that's what's in this chapter. Other chapters talk about husbands loving their wives and being a good husband. That needs to be there too. There's 2 people need to fulfill their God-given roles and to have a happy marriage. You've got men in charge. And you know what? You say, I just prefer the world's interpretation. Well, that's why 75% get divorced. That's a fact. 75% get divorced the world's way. And you say, well, I heard that it's the same statistic among Christians. Yeah, because Christians are a bunch of henpecked men who won't stand up and be the leader in their home. And like I said, women will take over the lead many times because they're not getting a boundary. They've never been told no. They're just going to keep pushing it. And then they're going to be, have you ever seen children who've never been told no? Have you noticed that they're unhappy? I mean, if you see a kid in the store who's not been told no, it's just, yeah, yeah. Children that are happy have been disciplined. Look at those smiling faces across the back row of my children. They're happy. They get disciplined. They get a boundary. They get told no. And I've noticed that when I get a little bit relaxed in my discipline of my children, I've noticed that they start being grumpy. They start being rude. I mean, sometimes my daughter, I'll be like, hi, Miriam. And she's like, you know, and that's when I know, wait, you know, maybe I've been a little too relaxed in my discipline. It's true. And then when I'm disciplining her like I should, when my wife's disciplining her like she should, then it's, hi, Dad. You know, it's not just, you know. And I know you guys are used to women doing that to you, but when it's your own daughter, you know? I'm not talking about the girls that you're chatting up or something. You know? No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, the you see what I'm saying. Next point. But he says here, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Now, did that change? Because remember, if this is all based on culture, does it sound like it's based on the culture of the time that they were living in? It's based on Adam and Eve. You know what I mean? This has nothing to do with culture. Women are different than men. Women are more easily deceived than men. Now, women and men have different strengths and weaknesses. It's not that men are just better or stronger. It's that they have different strengths and weaknesses. my wife is much better than me at many things. And then there are other things that I'm better at. Now, I guarantee you, I'm better at pastoring this church than my wife would be. I promise you that. I'm better at leading the home than she is. But, you know, she is better at rearing the children. She's better at cooking. She's better at... You know, my wife, literally, she's a better parent. And that's why God has them with mom all day. Because, you know, it's funny. I walk in, I don't know what's going on. Somebody could have lit a match like 5 hours ago. She'll walk in and be like, somebody's burning. You know, who lit a match? She has like this superhuman sense of smell. You know, I'll be doing something with the kids where we lit something on fire or whatever. And you try to just play it off like, oh, I don't smell anything. No, I know there's something, you know. I mean, nothing gets by her. You know, I mean, like, I would never try to deceive her about anything because it won't work. Never. I mean, you cannot get by with anything. So, I mean, she rats them out. You know, whereas me, they could be like, they're like swinging from the ceiling fan before I figure out something's going on. You know, oh, what are you doing up there? Get down there, you know. So, you know, there are different rules. It's like this. You know, a mop is great for mopping up tile floors, right? Okay? And a vacuum is great for cleaning carpet, right? Or maybe some kind of a shampoo back or something. But what if I decide to mop my shag carpet? You know, it's not going to work for you. You say, well, is it because vacuums are better than mops? No. A mop has a certain function. And a vacuum is really good at what it does. A mop is really good at what it does. It's the same thing with men and women. Men are great at what they were designed to do. Women are great at what they were designed to do, and if everybody gets in their God-given roles, then everybody can be happy and move forward and so forth. But let's go to the last verse here. He says, verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. See, Adam willfully sinned. He knew what he was doing. He was not deceived by the serpent's lie. Eve actually fell for it. I mean, she didn't even really understand what was going on, and she made a mistake by eating the fruit and so forth because the serpent beguiled her. The serpent tricked her. Now, she was still wrong for what she did, but she was tricked into it. Adam was not deceived. He willfully sinned. He knew it was wrong. He did it anyway. Okay? But that's why being a pastor or being a leader has to be someone who's a little more skeptical, a little bit more... a little bit less susceptible to being deceived, you know, and a little less trusting, maybe you could say. But look at the last verse. Here's an often misunderstood verse. It says, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, a lot of people will be questioning this verse or trying to figure out what it means because it's kind of an odd verse and they kind of throws you off like, huh? And I've heard all kinds of theories about what this means. Like, some people have said she'll be saved in childbearing because, you know, childbearing is so dangerous. You know, that oftentimes women will die giving birth, and that's what this is talking about. You know, she'll be saved from dying. But you know what? That's not what it's talking about. You know, birth is actually pretty normal. You know, I know that you have to go to the doctor and get all hooked up with a bunch of tubes going into you to give birth. But, you know, women have been giving birth for thousands of years and it actually worked out pretty good. I mean, there are bad things that can happen, obviously, but that's not what this is talking about. And it's not, you know, not every woman who dies in birth or has issues, it's not because she's not right with God. You know, that would be basically the interpretation that they're saying. That doesn't really, you know, oh, she hasn't been sober, you know. I wouldn't, you know what I mean? Oh, complications with birth? You know, that's not what it's saying. That's not what it means. And then others have said, like, yeah, that's how that's how they have to get saved, you know, by giving, you know, if you don't give birth to children, you're not saved, you know. That's not what it means. I mean, how many hundreds of times did he say, it's just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And isn't giving birth works? You know? So basically, it is called labor, right? That's not what this is saying. But see, if you study the Bible, the word saved is used a multitude of times, not just referring about saved as in heaven and hell. Just like, for example, if somebody fell in the river and I pulled them out, I saved them. That doesn't mean they're on their way to heaven. Okay? Here are some verses that I have somewhere here. You know, I think I'm asleep. All right. For example, In Acts 27, you don't have to turn there, but in Acts 27, verse 20, it says, "And when neither the sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away." Now this is Paul on a ship that's about to be shipwrecked, saying, you know, we're trying to be saved here. Like, as in not die, not crash, not become a shipwreck. In verse 31 of the same chapter, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved." He's not talking about going to heaven and hell here. He's just talking about being saved. In Luke 1:71, he says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all them that hate us. That's talking about a foreign country attacking. Or dictators that are ruling over them. It says in, I don't want to read all these, but there's, you know, 1 Peter 3:20, Jude 1:5, Matthew 24:22, and verse 13, all refer to being saved with a different meaning, you know, not referring to going to heaven or hell. What this is saying here, because we have to get things in context. Whenever you look at a verse and it doesn't seem to make sense, get it in the context, and then it will make sense. Because what is the context? The context is saying here that Adam was not deceived. But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Let's compare this with 1 Timothy chapter 5, and you'll see how clear it is what it means. Look at 1 Timothy 5. So we're not only getting the context right around those verses, but we're also just getting the context of the book of 1 Timothy. You know, the broader message of the book of 1 Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. It says in verse number 9, "Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers." These are the type of good works that women should be doing, right? They should bring up children, they should lodge strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. "But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. Not condemnation of getting married. Damnation there is talking about condemnation. It's not talking about going to hell. Just like saved doesn't always mean going to heaven. But he's saying here, having damnation because they've cast off their first faith. Because they've begun to wax wanton, he says. He explains it in the next verse, verse 13. "And withal they learn to be idle." You know what idle means? It means you're doing nothing. What about when your car is idling? You're not going anywhere. He says, "Withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. And not only idle, but tattlers also." That's like a gossip, is what that's saying. "And busybodies," that's also like gossiping, getting involved in everybody else's life and reality shows or whatever. He says, "speaking things which they ought not." Verse 14 is going to give us the answer here. "I will therefore that women marry, bear children." Isn't that childbearing? "Bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan." So he says, look, women can have a tendency, if they're not married, if they're just single, if they're just doing their own thing, they could have a tendency to become idle. They're not doing anything. They start, you know, just saying things they shouldn't say. They start gossiping, tattling, just really, because they're not in their God-given role. It could be the same thing if a man doesn't have a job. Let's say a man has no job, because men are intended to go to work, right? Let's say a man just has no job. Don't you think he's going to get into trouble? Just sitting around all day. Pretty soon he's going to be watching stuff that he shouldn't be watching. He could get into porno or just, you know, whatever. Stupid things. Or he's just wasting time or whatever. Well, women, let's say they don't have anything to do. They could just be sitting around. They're going to be, you know, just watching the soaps or the reality shows or just hanging on the phone, hanging on the internet, chatting, whatever. Gossiping, tattling, being a busybody, and could get into sin, can fall into sin. And notice how it said, "for some are already turned aside after Satan." So in the other passage in chapter 2, he's saying, you know, basically that Satan tempted Eve, okay? She was deceived by the devil, but she'll be saved in childbearing, basically saved from being deceived, saved from turning aside after Satan. Saved from going into the sinful lifestyle that women can go into, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness and sobriety. What he's saying is, by living in their God-given role. Because what was the answer in 1 Timothy 5 for those that were turning aside after Satan and becoming a busybody and a tattler and idol? And obviously, he's stereotyping here. He's not just talking about every single person who's single is going to do this. He's saying, look, women have a tendency to this. And that's why they need to be in their God-given role. Just like every man who doesn't have a job isn't necessarily going to go off into sin. But the majority will. And so he's saying, look, men need to be busy laboring, working 6 days a week, building something, working by the sweat of their face all the days of their life. And he says women should marry, bear children, and guide the house. And through doing so, they will save themselves from going down the wrong path, from living a sinful life. It is not natural, the life that women are living today. It's not natural. That's why adultery abounds. I can't even believe how much adultery there is in this world. It's unbelievable. It's what all the TV shows are about. And I see it I've seen it in churches my whole life. Adultery after adultery after adultery. Adultery abounds. Divorce abounds. Wickedness abounds. And I'm telling you, the answer is to get back to these basics here of our God-given roles. Men who go to work. Not sit around and hang on the internet and do stupid things. Go out and work by the sweat of your face 6 days of the week. Women who get married. There's a novel idea. You know, and today we have women who, they turn 18 and what do? They move out. But they're not moving to cleave unto their husband to become one flesh with him and until death they do part. No. We have women today, they turn 18 and they say, oh, I'm 18, and they're gone from the house and basically just living on their own. And that's where they can get into trouble. Whereas what they ought to be doing is getting married. And then the next thing they ought to be doing is bearing children. Because that'll keep them busy. Ask my wife if she's busy. She has 5 children and 1 on the way. She's not turning aside after Satan anytime soon. She's not going to become a busybody and a tattler. Because she doesn't have time to tattle and be a busybody and a gossip queen. You know, she doesn't have time to turn aside after Satan, to wander about from house to house. She's not always here, there, everywhere. No, she's got a lot on her plate. But you know, that's what God has for her life. And boy, is she accomplishing something. She's raising these great children, these godly children. They're going to be righteous servants of God. You know, that's her role. And she feels very fulfilled in that role. She doesn't wish that she were answering a phone somewhere. Oh, you know, it says, I know I'm raising these 6 children, but boy, I just wish that I could teach 3rd grade. You know, she's teaching 3rd grade. You know what I mean? She's taught all the grades, in fact. You know, oh, I just wish that I could just go be a lawyer somewhere. You know, it's, no. She's doing what she ought to be doing. Now, does the verse make sense now? You know, he's saying, look, here's the deception that Satan has. Here's how to be saved from that deception. Have children. Get in your God-given role. Get married. And you know, you say, well, I just never really wanted to get married. You know what? That's just because you've been programmed by society. Get deprogrammed and have a desire to marry a guy who's a provider, by the way. Marry a guy who's going to provide. Marry somebody, you know, marry somebody who's going to pay the bills. Marry somebody who is going to give you children and not, you know, pump you full of birth control or something, you know? That's your God-given role, and that's what the Bible says. Man, you know what? And by the way, I just love being in a church where I can just preach the Bible. You know, we're not afraid, you know. Oh, man, you know, we better stay away from this chapter. Or explain it away. It doesn't really mean that, you know. Having children is just a, you know, it's a choice up to you. You know what I mean? And get married if you feel like it. No, he says, look, just get married, have kids, and do what you're supposed to do. And that's what I'm going to preach. That's what I believe. Let's bow and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word, dear God. And thank you for a church where we can preach your word and hear your word preached, dear God. Help us not to buy the world's lie and say, and you know what? Some truly have turned aside after Satan. Isn't that the truth? There are so many people today who are following the world's program and it's ending them in heartache and misery and broken homes and everything that's wrong. God, help us to just get on your program. Help women to be obedient to their own husbands, as the Bible says, to get in that God-given role of raising children, keeping the house, and help men to rise up. I know it's a bad economy, but help men to rise up and bring home the money and pay the bills and work by the sweat of their face. And we love you and thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray.